Good morning. Well, it's good to be here this morning. It's been a while since I've been up here giving a message. But it is a good thing. It really is an honor and privilege to be able to share God's word with everyone. And even if it does take me a couple years to get through one series, that's okay. We're going to be in the book of James. I think the last time that I spoke from here was in July. So maybe Mike was being merciful to me because I had a really busy fall. So maybe it's a good thing that that he gave me a bit of a break. But been looking in the book of James, and I'm just going to give you again a little bit of a brief overview of the book before we get into today's passage. My first message was the whole message was the introduction to the book of James. So this is just a really brief overview. Now, the book of James, of course, was written by James. There's a number of Jameses that it could have been, but we've determined that it's the brother of Jesus who wrote this book. And right at the beginning of the book, he identifies himself as a bondservant, you know, a willing servant who is devoted to serving God and to his son, Jesus. And it is one of the earliest writings that we have in the New Testament. And it was written to Jewish believers who had been scattered from Jerusalem due to persecution. And maybe even more importantly to note for the context, to understand the context of the book of James, is to understand that it was written to Jewish believers. These are people who have already come to understand the message of life, and they've been granted eternal life. Well, what is the purpose of the book? Well, you could call it a part how-to guide. In the book of James, it talks about how to live faithfully. How can you live out your faith? And maybe even more specifically, how you can live out your faith even in the midst of trials and difficulties that come our way. And so you recall at the beginning of the book that it says, consider it joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, it's not that we're always happy in the midst of these great difficulties, but that through God we can find joy regardless of our circumstance as we trust him, as we have faith in him. And so the book of James is how-to guide. It's also really a call to action. In the 108 verses of the book of James, 54 times James uses an imperative command. It's a strong command. And so that's where we get this idea of this call to action, because James is saying, do this, do this. I want your faith to be active. Another main theme in the book is the encouragement to spiritual maturity. Just as Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 called us to maturity when he said, be holy as I am holy, so James is calling us to maturity in Christ or faithful living. He calls us in this book to walk by faith. And so we'll go just a little bit back into James chapter 1 to look at kind of the central theme verses in the book. It's chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. It says there, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And so these three points, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, they make up the outline of the body of the message that James is bringing. And he expands on each of those points throughout his message. And James reminds us there in those verses of the ultimate goal, and that is that we would live the kind of righteous life that God desires for us to live. We'd live out the righteousness that God has given to us as believers. Today, the passage we're going to look at is in chapter 2, which Les read for us, and verses 14 to 26. So this is the last passage in this section that's talking about quick to listen. And it's important to know, too, that quick to listen in the context of the book of James isn't just about listening. It has everything to do with doing. So when James is talking about being quick to listen, he means be quick to listen and do. And that's very evident as we read the book. The book of James is a book that, again, calls us to actions. It's a book that encourages believers, Christians, that their faith should be accompanied by good deeds, that our lives should be filled with good works. In fact, it is more than a mere encouragement. It's a strong urging on James's part. Again, it's a command, really, an exhortation that we live a good life, that we're obedient, that we're faithful. Why? Why should we live this life of good works when we already have eternal life? Because, James says, it's able to save us. Our life of good works can save us. James tells us that an active life of faith will save, and in addition to that, it will bring us a rich experience of life when we walk in obedience to God. So at this point, I want to do a little bit of a glossary on three different words, definitions of three words that are important in the book of James and that are important in our understanding of the passage that we're going to be looking at. Those three words are faith, dead, and save. So we want to look at each one of those a little bit. First word is faith. Sorry if in the back if that's a little bit on the small side, but I'll explain it. So we want to look at two ways that the word faith is used in the Bible. And for each of these words, of course, the meaning of each word is going to be determined within the context where we find those words in the passage. So first, with faith, there's the initial act of faith, which yields eternal life. This is when we believe that Jesus is able to offer us eternal life, when we believe in him for that. That is when we are freely justified before God. Our legal standing before God changes from that point on and for eternity. Good reference for that is John chapter 5, verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And so when we reach that moment when we believe in Jesus for eternal life, we have it. We no longer are going to face that condemnation. This is often called justification. And more specifically, we could call it justification before God for eternal life. So secondly, there's a walk of faith which should follow justification. This is the ongoing life of faith. It involves trusting in God and depending on him. The walk of faith involves understanding God through his word and then living out what we've come to understand. This is often called sanctification. Okay, we don't always use these words when we're everyday talk, but sometimes they're helpful in defining what we're talking about. So that's the process of sanctification. We could also think of it as justification before man, in that we're living righteous lives before each other. We are justified before God freely through no work of our own. That's an act of grace. That happens in a moment of time when we believe. We are sanctified through our obedience to God, which will be demonstrated through good works. This happens as a process throughout the entire course of our Christian lives. In a way, it is also our justification or our vindication before God when we stand before him as believers at the judgment seat of Christ. At that judgment seat, only believers will stand there before God. And it's not a judgment to determine the place where someone will spend eternity. That's already been determined. It will be a place where it is determined the quality of our eternal life. The walk of faith is living in obedience to God. It is what God has always called people to. It's not a new call to the church. It wasn't a new call to the people in the New Testament. it goes right back to the Old Testament. We can track it right back from Adam through to Noah and Moses, Abraham, and on. The call has always been for us to live faithful lives before God. Scripture often makes a distinction between faith as an initial act, which results in eternal life, and faith as a walk of trust and obedience to God, which results in a rich experience of life both now and in eternity. And so there's a few verses there. You don't have to look them up. A few that I'll just briefly mention. 2 Corinthians 5:7 talks about the fact that we live by faith, not by sight. Galatians 5:25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And Colossians 2:6, so then just as you have received Christ as Lord by faith, continue to live in him by faith. It's the walk of faith. The life of faith identifies us as God's children. However, the life of faith is separate from initial faith. And while every believer is called to live a life of faith, not every believer does that. Their life as a believer is then not an effective one. Those believers who do not live a life of faith will not enjoy the richness of life, both here and in eternity, that God wants for each one of us. In addition, they won't be living the kind of righteous life that James calls us to in the verse we read in chapter 1. A believer who does not live a life of faith also faces the prospect of judgment from God. James makes that clear throughout his book as well. Okay, second word, dead. There are many different ways the word dead can be used as well. So we'll kind of broadly categorize them in two different ways. One is to say deprived of life, no longer alive. That could be physically, that could be spiritually. Secondly, no longer producing or functioning. No longer active, something that's useless. Dead could refer to someone or something that isn't functioning as it should be anymore, but it still has the potential to be effective. With all this cold weather, one of the things that came to mind is something that commonly happens. How many of you have had to boost your car battery this year? Anybody? A couple people. Three times? Shucks. Oh well. So what happens when you go outside to start your car, you get in, you turn the key, and nothing? And you say, oh man, I've got a dead battery. So you could say, I've got to walk to work, but what I'm thinking, yeah, I've got a dead battery, and I've got to boost it. Now we can charge that battery, we can boost it, it still has the potential to be effective. It may be that we just inadvertently drained it. Maybe we left the lights on or something. Or it's just too cold and the battery is getting weak. But anyway, when we recharge it, it becomes useful again. It becomes effective again. We no longer call it a dead battery. Now, how can believers be recharged if we've got a faith that is ineffective? Well, let's just look back again. James 1, verse 25 says this, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And so a believer who needs to be recharged should look into the Word of God. They should seek to understand it and then live out what they've come to understand. In so doing, that person will be blessed in what he does. In other words, he'll be effective, living by faith. He'll not be dead or not have a dead faith. Okay, last word we're going to look at is the word save. Very basic definition there of save would be to deliver from danger or harm. That is to save. What is that danger? It could be any number of things. Again, it's dependent on the context in which it's used. So let's narrow it down a little bit. One danger that we can be saved from is eternal damnation. the lake of fire, what people commonly call going to hell. We can be saved from that. Initial faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life saves us from eternal damnation. Secondly, we can be saved from harm or danger in this life. That could be all kinds of different dangers. Think of examples in the Old Testament. It could be the danger of an approaching army. It could be the danger of someone trying to kill you. Think about David. Or in the New Testament example, think of the danger of a storm. Remember the disciples on the lake and the storm came. And the Lord saved them from the danger of that storm, which could have been sinking and or even drowning. And so thirdly, believers can be saved from God's judgment, from his wrath in this life. Also sometimes referred to as temporal wrath because it happens here now in time. This could also be viewed as God's discipline on believers who are not living out their faith. Throughout Scripture, believers are warned of judgment for disobedience, lack of faith. Think back to the Old Testament again with the Israelites. They were promised blessings for life or blessings in their life for obedience, living a life of faith. But they were promised all kinds of bad things, curses, judgments for disobedience, for lack of faith, not living out their faith. They could be saved from those curses, saved from God's wrath by living obediently. The curses that they were warned about were things that could happen to them here on this earth. So that theme is carried throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament right through to the New Testament. And so many times the writers of the New Testament exhorted believers to live faithfully. Why? So that they could enjoy abundant experience of life here on earth and in eternity, and that they could be saved from wrath or judgment here on this life. Quote from Jody Dillo, who's definitely been a help in my understanding of some of the concepts in the book of James. He says this: "Save is related by James not only to deliverance and perseverance in trials, but also to obtaining an advantage at the judgment seat of Christ. Faith without works is of no use. It's dead." The word "use" refers to an advantage or an additional benefit or increase. And there's a bunch of verses in the book of James that proves this out. Okay, so with all these things in mind, we're going to look at the passage for this morning. So unfortunately, you could consider that the introduction. But don't worry, it's just a long introduction so we can have a shorter message. There we go. So let's read again these first few verses in the passage, starting at verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead." So if I could paraphrase verse 14, here's how it might look. How effective do you think it is for a Christian to say that they are living faithfully and obediently to Christ, but they have no evidence to show for it? Do you think they'll be saved? No, of course not. Now, the question is, saved from what? Saved from God's wrath. From the consequences of a disobedient life, which can lead to death. And saved from a negative assessment at the judgment seat of Christ. And so James says, no, that kind of faith isn't going to save you from God's discipline, from his judgment. Then James uses a practical illustration to make his point. He talks about someone without food or clothes. Maybe today we might say, well, you know, it's really cold outside, and let's say you're going out to run an errand. Maybe you're going to the credit union or to the co-op store or something like that. And on your way in, you're in a hurry, and you meet somebody who's just out there wearing a hoodie. They don't have, I know that might be lots of the young people, but let's say there's someone there that's not wearing anything warm. And you bump into them on your way in, and they say, "Man, I'm just cold. I don't have a warm jacket to wear, and I just haven't eaten for a long time." And you bump into them. "Oh, that's really too bad, you know. But I'm kind of in a hurry because I got to get to church. So good luck. Hope you get some food. Stay warm. See you later." It doesn't make any sense, does it? No, not for someone who says they're living by faith and they're being obedient to God. If we do that, our faith is useless, if that's the kind of life that we live. A walk of faith that isn't accompanied by actions, by good works, is not a walk of faith at all. Such faith is dead. It's ineffective. It's a faith that needs a boost. So what you should be able to gather by now is that one of the key points James is trying to make in this book is that works should be evident in the life of a believer who is living by faith. Now, there must have been some believers at the time that James was writing and living who were deceived. You know, they proclaimed that they were faithful believers, and yet there wasn't any evidence to show for it. They were still believers who had eternal life. They had been justified. But they were ineffective believers whose lack of daily faith would not save them from judgment. And so that's who James is addressing here. So let's go on to this next section. And as we read these next verses, 18 to 20, I want you to pay attention as we're reading to the punctuation in your Bibles. I know this can be a really misunderstood passage, and so my hope this morning is to bring some clarity to you and hopefully some better understanding. So, verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.' You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" We'll stop there. So in these verses, James is he's addressing a counter-argument that people have to his message, okay? Some of the believers at that time apparently thought that there was no connection between faith and works. And James wants to tell them that there is. And so what James does is he addresses it by injecting the words of an imaginary objector, okay? So when he says, "But someone says," he's saying, but there might be someone who would say this. Now, he's not naming anyone. It's just imaginary or hypothetical, okay? So we're going to talk about how that works a little bit because it's a commonly used literary device in Greek literature as well as in speaking, okay? So the hypothetical objector can be a literary device or an oratory speaking device that people use to address possible objections to the message that they're bringing, okay? The method involves presenting the objection and then responding with a sharp rebuke. You might even say with a forceful rebuke. The rebuke is forceful because generally the objection is foolish or makes no sense. And we can see other examples of this in the Bible. There's two examples that are up there, one in Romans chapter 9, another one in 1 Corinthians 15. So we're going to look at the example in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in that passage, Paul has been preaching about the resurrection. Okay, so he's making his point about the resurrection and believers having a resurrection. And then he uses this idea of this hypothetical objector. And it says in verse 35, "But someone may ask." Again, "someone may ask" introduces the objection. "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Okay, so I want to use some maybe more colorful illustrations to help us understand this a bit. So there you might recognize two goofy guys named Batman and Robin. Okay? So, Batman, let's just say he represents the super apostle Paul. He's making his point about the resurrection. Then the objector comes, represented by Robin, and he says, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? Batman says, blam, foolish one. You know, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Okay? So I'm not advocating slapping foolish people. Okay? I'm just trying to get a point across here that is a forceful rebuke because it's a very foolish objection. Okay? So let's keep that in mind. So when we think of foolish, it doesn't make any sense, right? That's what we're talking about. Warren, in the devotional this morning in the ABF, talked about Matthew chapter 7 and the wise man and the foolish man. Well, the wise man was someone who heard the word of God and put it into action. That was likened to building your house on a firm foundation. It's not going to fall. The foolish man was likened to the one who hears the word of God, does not put it into action. That's like building your house on the sand. It's foolish. It doesn't make any sense because as soon as the rains come along, it washes what you've built away, okay? So I think you get the idea, right? Hypothetical objector says, I'm going to object to it. Then there's going to be a forceful rebuke because of the senselessness of the objection. So we'll go back to James chapter 2. Now, to understand the meaning of this particular passage, we need to know where does the objection start and where does it stop? And that's where we... Oh, right, I had this here too. You know, because, you know, I said, I wasn't advocating violence here. And that's the good thing about Batman and Robin, because whenever there was, like, fighting happening, they would just have all these things come up, like pow, blam, bam, and... stuff like that. So Julie, the translation in German for blam is blam. I'm pretty sure anyway. Okay. Now, Henry mentioned this, I think, in his message last week, but I'll mention it again. The Greek text has no punctuation marks, no paragraphs, no uppercase and lowercase letters. It looks like that. It looks like Greek to me. Mike can probably make some sense out of that. So what do we do? Well, translators have added punctuation and paragraphs and all that to help organize thoughts, to help give meaning to what the original text meant. And so they do that, but we have to also understand that when they add punctuation, it comes from their understanding of the meaning. And it will come with their theological bias. So when I look at the NIV and see the punctuation marks, I understand that they were placed there because of an understanding that those translators had and within their own theological bias. You know, the hard thing is that we have to let the text speak for itself so that we can understand it. So what we're going to do is we're going to review three different versions or ways where we could place this punctuation. Okay, so by the way, this stuff with the Batman stuff, you know, I can't take credit for that. That came from a guy by the name of Paul Miles, and he wrote an article in Bold Grace website called Bold Grace. And so I just found that really helpful to use that as an illustration. These tables here are also... used in Jody Dillow's book. So that's where these tables come from. And they just help us look a little bit at how we could place the punctuation to help us understand these passages. So before we begin looking at that, let's keep in mind the point that James is making, right? Someone's objecting, so we have to understand, again, clearly, what's the point that James is making here in this passage? It's this. Believers who claim to be walking by faith but have no evidence of good works are deceiving themselves. And in fact, their faith is useless. It is dead. He is saying there is an intimate connection for us between faith and works. That's James's point. So let's look at the first version. In each one, James introduces the objection by saying, but someone will say. Okay, that's indicating there is an objection. The first version has the shortest objection and reflects the reading in the NIV, which I generally read from. So in Batman and Robinese, this is what it looks like. James has made his point. Batman says, you have faith and I have works. There should come quickly a forceful rebuke, but it doesn't come very quickly. Batman says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, blam, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And so in this first version, it really doesn't follow the methodology of the hypothetical objector that's typically used in literature. Now, the other thing is that you have faith, I have deeds isn't really an objection to what James is saying at all. It's not an objection to it. It's really just the starting point. The objector is saying, okay, James, let's say you have faith and I have works. Let's start there. It really is just the starting point. Okay, so the second version, but someone will say, it adds the quotation marks right till the end of, or in verse 18. So it adds, show me your faith. Okay? There's the Batman and Robin version. So the objector says, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now we have an objection. Good. But then we have more, the believing in demons part. And then partway through, we have the blam. Okay? So we still have a little bit of a problem. Let's look at the last one. So in this one, we start again, but someone will say. Then we have the objection, which goes all the way to the end of verse 19. So the Batman and Robin version goes like that. Robin gives the full, the starting point, he gives the objection, and then he illustrates it. Okay? So James has made the point, hey, faith without works is dead. Objector says, hey, James, let's say you have faith and I have work. Let's start with that. Then he begins his objection. You show me your faith without works, which is not possible. Okay, so I'm paraphrasing here. Okay? You show me your faith without works, which isn't possible. And I'll show you my faith by my works, which is also not possible. Because there is no connection between faith and good works. That's the objection. Now, many people have not understood this verse. Many people have claimed that based upon this verse, simple faith for Christ for eternal life is not enough to be justified before God. They claim that even the demons believe in God and that this is what James was saying. Even though James is using these words on the part of a foolish objector. So they claim that even demons believe in God, and they obviously don't have eternal life. However, the demons aren't believing the good news of the message of life in Christ. The demons in this objection believe in one thing, that there's one God. All they're doing is proving that they're monotheistic. They believe in one God, and so does James. That's not saving faith. People of other religions believe that there's one God, but they've never trusted in Christ for eternal life. To make that argument from this verse is to take it completely out of its context. So in the end here, we understand that it makes the most sense to me, both from a contextual point and a logical viewpoint, to place the punctuation as we had it there in that third version. Okay. We'll go on a little bit more, but let's read the last little section from verse 20. So in that last version, you noted too that the blam comes very quickly after the objector makes his point and illustrates it, okay? So then in verse, let's start at 20 again. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So the objector sought to illustrate his point using the demons. James goes on to prove his point with an illustration as well. Now remember, James is speaking to Jewish believers, and so using Abraham as an illustration here is something that totally makes sense to them. So let's look at verse 21 again, but let's read it in the English Standard Version. There it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now some people would say, look, he was justified by works. But what's the context of justification in the book of James? It's not saving to eternal life. It's saving from judgment, from wrath. Okay? So James readers, for one, they knew that Abraham believed for eternal life long before this sacrifice with Isaac. That account takes place, the illustration with Abraham takes place in Genesis 22. We know that even before Genesis 15, that Abraham had eternal life. In fact, the incident with Isaac is probably 20 or 30 years after Abraham had eternal life. And here James is using it as an illustration about a faithful life, a life of obedience. James says, look, you foolish man, can't you see? Isn't it clear to you that Abraham was also justified by works when he offered his son Isaac to God? Isn't it obvious how his good work was in harmony with his faith, and that his faith was made mature through his actions and his trust in God? And there James' point lines up so well with what he's talking about in the whole book. He's saying, through the difficulties in life, through the trials in life, as you have faith in God, you will become more mature. You will become more complete. Don't you think what Abraham had to do with Isaac was a trial in his life? And here James is saying it made him more complete. It made him more mature. Why? Because he endured by faith. So through all of this, we can see that there's a justification that's by faith alone unto eternal life. And there's also a justification that is by faith and works, and that is unto maturity and a richer experience of life. The justification that was by works is what enabled Abraham to be a friend of God. Not all believers are obedient in good works, and so not all believers would be called a friend of God. That is reserved for obedient, faithful believers. Recall what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 14. He said, you are my friends if you do what I command. Now in verse 25, James uses another illustration using the actions of Rahab from Joshua chapter 2. Don't have time to look at this one in depth, but it's another really good example of actions working together with faith and how Rahab's faith literally saved her, right? When they came in to take Jericho, because of her obedience, her faith, she was saved from destruction. Hebrews 11 verse 31 tells us that by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So in closing this section, James says, Just as the body is dead when the spirit leaves, so faith is dead without works. Jody Dillo paraphrased it this way. He's actually got a good paraphrase of this whole section, but it ends this way. When the physical body dies, it no longer has a spirit. The body becomes useless and dead, though it was once alive. In the same way, if you have faith in God, but do not animate your faith with a life of works, your faith is no longer vital. It is useless, and your life will be spiritually impoverished. So, what about you? Do you have both kinds of faith? The faith that justifies you before God is the one that trusts in Jesus Christ for eternal life on the basis of his life, his death, and his resurrection. That life is freely given at a moment in time when you come to believe. What about the faith that makes you a friend of God? Do we have that kind of faith? That kind of faith justifies us before men. That kind of faith saves us from wrath. That kind of faith enables us to have a rich experience of life now and for eternity. That kind of faith comes from hard work and faithful living. It comes from obedience. How do we walk in obedience to God? Well, first we have to understand more about who God is and what he requires of us. We have to understand what he's asking us to be obedient to. To do that, we have to be reading his word. Seeking to understand it. That in itself is hard work, as many of you know. Then as we come to understand, we have to do the even harder part. We have to live out what we've come to understand. It was important to the apostles to persevere, to endure to the end despite the circumstances of their lives. They worked hard at that. It was also important to the apostles and the writers of the New Testament to encourage others to persevere and to endure. Why? Because they wanted others to have richness of life. They wanted others to be saved from wrath. We want to be those who persevere, who endure, and are saved. Galatians 5:22 tells us what kind of evidence we should typically see in the life of a believer who's walking the life of faith or living the life of faith. Those of you that have been baptized have heard us talk about this because we ask you a question, right? You guys remember that? The answer is what evidence, or the question is, what evidence should there be in the life of a believer that they have eternal life? The answer is that there should be fruit in our lives. And Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things should be evident in our lives. Look at Galatians 6, verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. There will be judgment. Well, the one who sows to please the Spirit will be saved from that destruction, will reap eternal life, a rich experience of eternal life. So let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. What's the encouragement today? Live faithfully. Let others see that there's actions that go together with your faith. In closing, I just want to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 13, then we'll end. Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 15, says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good to share with others. For with such sacrifice, God is pleased. And then verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful and so humbled that you have made a way for us to have eternal life through no effort or work on our own, that we can just simply believe and have eternal life. And Lord, we thank you that you've preserved your word for us so that we could come to understand that, and then that we could come to understand how you want us to live. And in our own strength, Lord, we cannot live the way that you've called us to. We must depend on you in faith. So strengthen us, Lord, and strengthen our faith, that we might be of those who persevere and endure to the end, that we might be of those who encourage others to do the same and teach others to do the same. For your glory and for your honor, we pray this in your name. Amen. Have a great day. Don't blam anybody.